Our reading is from 2 Corinthians 4, and as I don't have a church Bible in front of me, you'll have to do the hard work yourselves and find it, I'm afraid. 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we renounce secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that in his life may be revealed, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believe, therefore I have spoken." With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes on not what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.
Thanks very much, Jim. Well, for those who are new here, my name's Tony Lane. I'm one of the leadership here. And I should explain what we're doing today. Today, unusually for most people, our sermon is not just on some passage, but on the whole of 2 Corinthians. And this is part of a series we have going. Basically, once a month, we're taking a book of the Bible and looking at the whole book, as the book as a whole. And we come to 2 Corinthians. And as is our normal practice, there's a copy of the PowerPoints like this, and that's available at the entrance. So our theme is 2 Corinthians, and last month, as it happens, we looked at 1 Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians follows naturally, and 1 Corinthians was taken for us by Conrad Genf. And if anybody was not here, I would recommend you to catch up on that, because he had it was a superb presentation of 1 Corinthians. Now, I've given a subtitle to it because a major theme of the letter is God's power, and God's power made known in weakness and suffering. And that's something that is relevant to probably everybody here in some way or other. For some people, it may be the weakness of old age. For some people, it may be the suffering of ill health. We've already prayed for those who have suffered bereavement. For people, there may be the suffering that comes from damaged or broken relationships, the weakness and suffering that comes from dysfunctional finances, or maybe just weakness in the sense of a sense of one's shortcomings, maybe a feeling that one is academically useless or useless at social relationships, or the list goes on. So there are many of us, probably all of us, who feel weak in some way or other, and many who are suffering in one way or another. So this letter has a lot to say for us. And there are many different points that come up in 2 Corinthians, and I'm going to go through them, not all of them, of course, but a number of them. And my prayer is that that for each person here, there may at least be some point that really sort of scratches where it's itching for you. And I think it's just worth mentioning that when you hear a sermon, it's not necessary that every bit of it will speak to you and be helpful to you, but it may be there's just one point that really speaks to you. And I remember Alistair Hornell, our previous minister, saying once, you know, it maybe there's just that one point, and maybe it's right for you during the sermon just to focus on that point, to think about it and work it through so that it has some effect afterwards. So there are many points to come out, and as I say, my prayer is that it may be that for each person there may be at least one, hopefully more, points that will be of relevance and apply. So let's just pray before we go any further. Father, we do thank you for your servant Paul and for his amazing life, and we thank you for this letter he's left. And as we have an overview of it now, we pray that you'll speak to each one of us through it, that by your Spirit you may relate what's there to our situation and our needs, and that it may help us as we grow in you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 2 Corinthians. My first point is that 2 Corinthians follows 1 Corinthians, and that's, I suppose, an obvious point, but it isn't just an obvious point, because it's the same people, of course, that Paul is writing to, as he wrote to in 2 Corinthians, and the same sort of issues. So for those of you who were here a month ago, you know, this is a continuation of what we started with Conrad. It's called 2 Corinthians because there are two in the New Testament, but it's at least his fourth letter to them, because in both letters he mentions other letters that he's written that we don't have, but it's obviously the second of the two that we have in the New Testament. And the main theme running through it, if you had to say what is the one major point of the letter, it is the vindication of Paul's ministry. Paul vindicating his status as an apostle. And then there's a second theme, which is not nearly as major, but is quite a big one because it gets two chapters, and that is the collection for the Jerusalem church. And this actually is something that figures quite a lot in Paul's letters, but it's something that modern-day readers tend just not to notice because it's, you know, it isn't particularly, in a sense, directly relevant to us. But this was a big theme for Paul. It wasn't just a case that here were some people in need, so let's help them, and we'll see that in a moment. There's a little bit more to it than that. Well, you might think to yourself, this is going to be really exciting. Vindication of Paul as an apostle. I don't have any doubts that Paul was an apostle. Collection for the church in Jerusalem. Hey, I'm 1960 years too late to donate to that. So, you know, what's it got to say to me? And both of those points are true, but the point is that in arguing that, in arguing for his apostleship, in talking about the collection, Paul brings in principles which are just as applicable today as they were then. So it's a question, as I think Conrad said last month, this is what Paul had to say to them, but it's not too difficult to see how that might apply in our very different situation today. And before we turn to the major theme of power and weakness, I thought it just worth drawing your attention to some sort of autobiographical bits in the letter that perhaps don't generally get noticed. The picture they had of Paul, and it comes out in three times this, the relationship between Paul as a speaker and Paul as a writer of letters. Chapter 10, verse 1. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away, so timid in his speaking and bold when away, and then verse when away writing letters. And again, verse 9, I don't want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. And again, in chapter 11, verse 6, I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. So what was the issue here? I doubt if Paul was actually that bad a speaker, but maybe it's partly to do with the expectations of the time in terms of the formal way in which people were supposed to deliver orations according to Greek Greek rhetoric and so on. Maybe that was the issue. But one thing that does come out from this is that he was quite good at writing letters. And the good news for us, of course, is we don't have to listen to his sermons, but we can read his letters. And I was rather amused last week when Chris was preaching, it came out the Peter's famous comments in 2 Peter 3 about how Paul's letters can sometimes be hard to understand. So profound letters, and also not always the easiest to understand. So, power in weakness and in suffering. And as I said at the beginning, this point I think is highly relevant to all of us today. So although our situation is very different from Paul's, from the Corinthian church, nonetheless there are certain issues which remain the same always. And the issue of weakness and suffering is one of them. And what I want to do is to go through a number of passages, not all of them, because it comes out quite a lot, but I'm going to go through five of the passages and just read them out and draw something from it. So if you'd like to turn to, we start with chapter 1. I presume we've all found that by now. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. So there was Paul's suffering, considerable suffering, which we'll read more about in a minute. And Paul is saying that through that, this makes him better equipped for pastoral care, for getting alongside other people. And I know that's an experience that many people have as well, that suffering can enable one to be better at comforting others. And then chapter 4, verse 7. He talks about the treasure we have in the gospel and so on, and he says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And then he goes on to describe, we're hard-pressed on every side but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. And God works through weak vessels because the power is God's, not ours. And so God has this habit of working through people of weakness. And again, that's good news for those of us who feel, in whatever way or other, weak. That isn't, doesn't disqualify us. In a sense, it qualifies us for being vessels through whom God can work. And then I think perhaps the next passage, the three verses here, are perhaps particularly encouraging for those who are elderly. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Although outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. What is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And so our bodies are wasting away for all of us from an early age, but of course especially as we get older. But at the same time, there's a development of character in the inner person, in the inner spirit, and that is something that lasts. And I was reminded, as I was thinking about that, of a film which I particularly enjoyed watching more than once, The Eagle Has Landed. And some of you may have seen that, but there's the bit at the end where there are these, an American officer is trying to persuade some German soldiers to surrender rather than fight it out. And there's this marvelous line. He says to them, there's no such thing as death with honor. There is only death. And I remember when I heard that at the time, at the film, I thought, yeah, that's right, isn't it? But then reflecting on it afterwards, I think it's absolutely wrong. There is only death, of course, but in the end, we all die. The difference is some die with honor, some die without. So I think he got it entirely wrong. And in a sense, it's not whether we die, because we're all going to die, no secret there. But the question is how and leaving what. And what Paul is saying here is, okay, we're wasting away different ways, different times, different stages of life, but inside there's this inner renewal, this work of the Spirit bringing about a character, something that will last, an eternal life that will not cease and that will end up with resurrection at the end and a new body. Then Paul's credentials, jumping ahead a few chapters to chapter 11. On what grounds should Paul be seen as an apostle? There were these false apostles going around saying, you know, we're driving around in our limos and so on. Who does he think he is? You know, he's far too weak and so on. And so he says, what are my credentials? And here they are, verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I am more. I've worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger from in the city, in danger of the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Beside everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Wow, that's quite a CV. I think maybe we should redesign our application form for senior minister next time around. How many times you've been shipwrecked? How many times you've been flogged? But anyway, that's Paul's credentials, the fact that he has suffered for Christ. And God's power was made known through his weakness. Then finally, the well-known passage of the thorn in the flesh. He talks about a revelation he had, how he was lifted up into the seventh heaven and, or whichever, a third, I forget now, third heaven. And saw amazing things, and he says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Well, wouldn't we love to know what this thorn in the flesh was? There's been some speculation about it. The cynic says this is definite proof that Paul was married, but I don't go along with that one. But probably it was some sort of physical ailment. And the point is, he prayed about it. He prayed about it. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to take it away from you. My power is going to be seen not by some miraculous healing, but by my power through your weakness. And I'm not saying this is what the thorn in the flesh is, but I'm just wondering also, we had an evening here a little while back on the question of addiction and so on, and how, and coping with addictions and so on. And often people say, you know, why doesn't God release me from this addiction? And I wonder sometimes whether the answer is similar to this one. The danger, you know, if we were perfect in the sense that, you know, if we had no flaws and so on, then perhaps there would be the greater danger of becoming completely proud and puffed up. And maybe there are worse things than being addicted to something, and spiritual pride may be a worse one. But and that's just a little aside. And I don't think that's not what Paul is. I don't think that's what Paul is meaning by his thorn in the flesh here. But there's the same principle of God leaving us weak to keep us from becoming puffed up, and also so his power can work through our weakness. Okay, well, what has that got to say to today's church? And I think quite a lot. So, first and most fundamental principle is there is no resurrection without the cross. That is exactly what the Corinthians wanted, and probably is what we all want, actually, but that's certainly what the Corinthians wanted. And so in 1 Corinthians, right near the beginning, he said to them, I came to you determined to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. They just wanted to hear about Christ and him powerful and resurrected, but no, he talks about that, but he's going to tell them about Christ and him crucified. And the Corinthians were ultra-charismatics, that is, they wanted all the glory without any of the suffering. And Paul has a very strong answer to that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. I read verse 5 earlier, but we'll carry on from there. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is infirm, for we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We'd say, well, okay, Paul, forget the sufferings. We just have the comfort, thanks. You know, that's what we'd all like. But no, it's not like that. It's sufferings, comfort. Sufferings, power. Cross, resurrection. Now, what about the church in this country? The church has been established in some form or other in this country for over 1,000 years. We've had a state church, and in the sort of shadow of it, we still do have one. And as a result, we have a mentality as Christians that we expect power and influence. So if laws are passed which we don't like, we find ourselves offended by that and so on, and you know, how dare they, etc., etc. Because we have this mentality of the established church. Even those who don't themselves belong to the established church, like us, nonetheless, we live in a country where there is one. Now, by contrast, look at a country like China. The church in China has no official status. I mean, there's one part of the church which is at least acknowledged by the state and is legal, and the other part that isn't even legal happens sort of outside the law, as it were. No official status, and has been, in not too distant past, through immense suffering. In the 1970s, during the Cultural Revolution, well, everybody suffered in the Cultural Revolution, but the Christians especially, churches were all closed, Christians were killed and so on. Very difficult times in very much in living memory. And yet now we have a situation of a church in one sense in weakness, and yet with phenomenal growth. And no one knows exactly, but there could well be around 100 million Christians in China today. So, which is massively more than there were previously. So again, you see God's power coming through weakness. And we as Christians in the West, in Britain in particular, have to come to terms with the fact that we're, you know, the days in which we sort of exercise political power have in many ways passed. Then, of course, we have the prosperity gospel. Those who teach that being a Christian is all about having health and wealth. I'm thinking of the sort of churches where you have, which there are many, unfortunately, around the world, where you have poor congregations and pastors driving Mercedes and Rolls and cars like that and so on. And that's seen as the way it ought to be. You know, it's all about being prosperous. And who's the most important person? Well, it's the person who's got the big car. And that's exactly the mentality that Paul is against in this letter. That's exactly the mentality of these false apostles and so on that he's talking about. And unfortunately, is being replicated today. I remember some years ago, well, not that many years ago, a student at the college saying to me that he had been told in his church that it was a shameful thing for a Christian to be poor, because they should be healthy and wealthy and prosperous and so on. Well, I'm not quite sure where that leaves Jesus and Paul, but that is a parody of the gospel. Well, it's easy to be judgmental and a sort of about such views and so on, but let's face it, I think all of us, to some extent, are in danger of this. And I would just give an example of this. Just listen to our prayers. Over a period of time, prayers, what are the things we pray for? And we do tend to pray a lot for our health, for our success, for our in this way or that way, for our prosperity. So where are our priorities? If you want to know what your priorities are, look what you pray for. That's what your priorities are. What you really want is what you'll pray for. So what do we really want as a church? What are our priorities? Just look at the prayer list. That says it all. And lastly, the issue of seeking our own comfort. Again, this is something we all naturally do. But Paul, in that long list, you know, the shipwrecks and the floggings and all the rest of it and so on, the being hungry and homeless and so on, all these things, he was not out for his own comfort. His priority was the gospel. And yet, today, I think, you know, our tendency, perhaps here in the West, is to pay a lot of attention to our career path, good pension, comfort, working conditions, and so on. And of course, it's not wrong to think about these things, but it is a question of our priorities. So I think the lesson of Paul, the example of Paul, has an awful lot to say to us today, especially, but not exclusively, in the West. Well, the pattern of Christ, and I mentioned earlier on the collection, and there are two whole chapters on this collection. Basically, there was famine in Palestine, and so Paul was going around taking a collection so they could send money to Palestine, to Jerusalem, for the Christians there. And so it was, you might say, the equivalent of Christian Aid or Tear Fund. Well, it was rather more than that, because this was Paul's way of knitting together Jewish and Gentile Christians, because this was a very unnatural mix, and for him, the whole point of the gospel was it brought Gentiles and Jews together. And the collection was the way in which the Gentile church could repay the Jews for the gift of the gospel, and as I say, a way of knitting unity between the two. So this is a very important issue for Paul, but not exactly a priority for us. But the principles that come out are very relevant and abiding always. So chapter 8, verse 9, he bases it not primarily on the need. If you read these two chapters, 8 and 9, there's very little about the actual needs of the Jerusalem Christians. That isn't where Paul places his focus, unlike modern-day fundraising exercises. And fundamental to it is the example of Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. The Word, who was the Son of God, became flesh and came and dwelt among us and became one of us. And that amazing example on the part of God there is the patterned example for us when it comes to giving. And also, chapter 9, the well-known verse about the cheerful giver. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So we have the pattern here of cheerful giving. And again, notice Paul's focus is not primarily on the needs, although that does come into it, but it's also on the needs of the givers, that as Christians, it's important that we should be givers, that we should be generous people, because God will then reward us and bless us, because that's the sort of people he wants. So, chapter 8, verse 9, he who was rich became poor. That points to the incarnation, the coming of Christ in the flesh. But he didn't just become poor, went much further than that. Chapter 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This must be the best deal ever. He takes our sin upon himself. In exchange, he gives us his righteousness. And I don't think you can get a better deal than that. And so our sins are forgiven. Not just our sins are forgiven. It's not true that we are only forgiven, as some bumper stickers state. We are forgiven, yes, but also, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, new creature. The old has gone, the new has come. So we're not just forgiven, but we also become transformed, radically transformed, when we become Christians. However, as I think we're all aware, if we have any self-knowledge, and certainly we look around at others, this doesn't happen overnight. I mean, it begins overnight, but it's a lifelong process. And at the end of chapter 3, he says that we all, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the Christian life is a process of being transformed into the likeness of Christ. Finally, the pattern of ministry. Pattern of ministry, this is, hope you're awake, Tim, and Chris, yes, is obviously for people like that, pastors and assistant pastors and so on, but also for all of us as we seek to serve God in one way or another, and as we seek to share the gospel with other people. And Paul, in chapter 2, makes the point that unlike so many, he says, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. peddling it, not for financial gain, and also not using sort of sophisticated sales techniques, but by a simple, clear presentation of the truth. And the same point comes out in chapter 4. Since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And there's a lesson there as well, to beware fraudulent claims. And I'll just give two examples. One is people claiming things, miraculous things when they're not. And the other is false claims, which especially these days with the internet tend to circulate. There was something that went around some years ago claiming in Joshua chapter 10 or thereabouts, it talks about the sun standing still for a day. And this claim went around that NASA scientists had discovered there was a missing day. Complete nonsense. There's no truth in it at all. But it went around as a sort of rumor. And with the internet, Facebook and things that come up on that, you always need to say, hang on, is this true? You get all sorts of stories coming up, which a little bit of probing says, no. And not just to do with Christianity, to do with politics as well and so on, but don't just believe everything, and certainly don't say, oh, that's nice, I like that, therefore I'm going to pass it on. The first question to ask is it actually true? And then, again, not self-centered. And this is a verse that sometimes has been misquoted in the sense that only half of it has been quoted. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. It's easy to stop there and say, you know, it's not about us, it's about Jesus as Lord. But that's only half of what he says, because it is about us. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And you cannot separate the gospel from the person presenting it. And so we are part of the message. I remember in my, I went a couple of summers with OM, and I remember on one occasion George Verver saying, there's some people, he said, that when they stand up and talk, you think, well, I don't know what I believe, but it's whatever it is, it's not what they believe, you know, because they themselves totally get in the way of the message. And so the message is about Christ and not ourselves, but it's also ourselves as your servants. Pleasing Christ, we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home or away. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, you all know the saying, there are two things that are certain in life, death and taxation. Well, I think in the light of this, we should say three. Taxation, taxes, yes, death, and also judgment after death. That is a given as well. And Paul's aim was to please Christ in the light of that. And also he was motivated by love. Verse 14, Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So we're motivated both by Christ's love for us and Christ's love active in us. And then finally, Paul talks about the ministry of reconciliation. I won't read it because time's getting on. Begging people to be reconciled to God, to make their peace for God. And that is the task, obviously, primarily of those who are called as evangelists, but also all of us in differing extents as we share our faith with others, just to encourage others to be reconciled to God. Well, in conclusion, I'm just going to use the final verse of 2 Corinthians as a prayer, one that's very familiar to us. So let's just pray. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.